Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2009. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products and to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
Let us worship the triune God. Bless the Lord who forgives our sins.
His mercy endures forever.
Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Father, over all, you are the Father of the Lord Jesus, the one whom we have gathered to honor. You have stooped to visit us in our trials and his visitation with us, and you've sent your Spirit into the world to comfort and encourage us as we seek to sort all these things out. You bestowed great glory on your Son as he entered Jerusalem on the way to his glorification, such that had the people not greeted him with acclaim, the stones would have cried out. And Father, we rejoice in the great miracle that you've accomplished with our stony hearts through that glorification, making them to cry out to you, Abba, Father. And this is what we have gathered to do. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen. God gives us stories throughout Scripture, and he does not do this for purposes of entertainment. God tells us the stories of our fathers in the garden, in the ark, in Egypt, in the wilderness, in the promised land, in the empire, in exile, and in the return, so that we might know how to read the story that we are in. The Scriptures are our primer for understanding history, not the history they went through only, but the history that we are in the midst of shaping. If we think that we are unique and there was never trouble like ours or complexities like ours, we are demonstrating just how far from unique we are. Apostasies are always this way. Stumblings and wayward wanderings always stick to the script. Honor your father and mother, it says. But how can we do that, we mutter, when they are so out of it? No, the fact that your fathers and their fathers before them always look out of it is the very reason the commandment was given in the first place. Our contemporary muddle is therefore not a high and lonely destiny. It is the kind of sin that is ordinary as dirt. We think that we can absolve ourselves for the rebellion involved in our very ordinary and very grubby wanderings by describing our situation as post-something. Why are you listening to the liar? Why do you give the time of day to the enemy of your souls? I don't know, we say. It was dark. They were big. It was a post-situational encounter. But what our sorry generation needs is a simple, straight-up-the-middle, come-to-Jesus sermon. But how will they hear unless they are sent? How will they preach unless they are sent? This reminds us of our need to confess our sins. So as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Our Father and God, you have established your church as a royal priesthood in this world, and so we intercede for the nations of men now, confessing on their behalf, so that the grace of your forgiveness will soon be extended to them all. Father God, we confess that we belong to a nation that is not that has come to believe that its backslidings and apostasies are somehow special or enlightened or unique. We are a people given over to self-flattery, and we even flatter ourselves when it comes to our sins. Father, we pray that you would use our confession here today and the rest of our worship as instruments in your hand to bring us to our senses and to our knees. We know, Father, that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own midst or in our own hearts, this prayer will be ineffectual. Father, we confess that we have not been shaped by the stories of our people that your Spirit has given to us throughout the Scriptures. You have given us countless examples of decline, repentance, and renewal. And even when the troubles found in these stories fit us like a glove, we persist in thinking that our situation is not described by you, has not been described by you. Forgive us for this sin, we pray, and help us to live out the gospel in the presence of a wayward generation. We do this in the great and strong name of Jesus our Savior, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Scripture says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit." receiving you in this way is something that God delights to do. Because you have confessed your sin, I declare on the basis of the gospel that your sins are forgiven through Christ. The text this morning is from John chapter 12, starting at verse 20. These are the words of God. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came, therefore, to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Father in God, our Father through Jesus Christ, we are assembled before you again, gathered by your word and spirit again. We pray that you would continue to shower us with your kindness, and we pray that we would be shaped by your word and spirit in the course of this message. We know that apart from your blessing, this time will just be more words in a world that has too many words already. Deliver us from vanity, we pray. Bless your word, we pray, and we dare to ask for this because you have promised it, and understanding is one of our covenant privileges. Be true to your promise, we ask, and we dare to speak this way because we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, and amen. In the verses just prior to our text, right before this, we see the Lord's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. This episode with the Greeks is probably a day or so after the triumphal entry, but John places it here for a reason. The Lord has just come into Jerusalem in his great triumphal entry. The people received him gladly in the name of the Lord. We see that in verses 12 and 13. It is common for preachers to expand on the fickleness of crowds by contrasting this reception with the mob yelling, "Crucify him," just a few days later. But we really have no reason for thinking that these were the same people. It's regularly assumed that the crowd that met him at Jerusalem and cut down the palm branches and cried out Hosanna was the same roster of names that showed up later yelling for Christ's blood. But we have no basis in the text for thinking that they were the same people, and we have a lot of reasons for assuming that they were not the same people. There's nothing in this account that indicates the crowd that received Jesus was hypocritical. Jesus entered Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, fulfilling the word of the prophet as he did so. We see that in verses 14 and 15. The disciples didn't see the import or the meaning of all this until later, until after Christ's glorification, verse 16. And in this text, Christ's glorification is pointing specifically to his glorification on the cross. Now, after he is raised from the dead and he ascends into heaven, that too is a glorification. But here, there's a specific focus on the death of Jesus as a glory. So the disciples didn't understand all this until after Christ's glorification. Now, of course, they didn't understand until his full glorification. He was glorified on the cross, and he's glorified when he ascended into heaven. And then the disciples understood. But in this text, as we're going to see, glorification has to do, it's focused on the cross. The word about Lazarus, Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus had been in the grave for 4 days. A bunch of people saw what Jesus did. It was indisputable that Lazarus had been raised from the dead. And so that word was being spread around, verse 17. And the crowd received him because of this. Specifically, it says, these people believe that Jesus had done this. This is one of the indications that this crowd is not the crowd that was yelling, "Crucify him," later. They believed because they knew that Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. The Pharisees then said, look, I'm paraphrasing, look, this is worthless. The world loves this man. This whole thing is getting away from us. This whole thing is disintegrating in our hands. And this is how John sets up this episode of the Greeks. So we have Christ's triumphal entry. We have a crowd that receives him, cries out Hosanna, that receives him gladly. They had believed that he raised Lazarus from the dead. That's why they received him. And the Pharisees said, we're going to have to scheme and plot harder. We're going to have to do something else. This is not working. So then John tells us that certain Greeks came. Now, it's possible that these Greeks, as it's said, were Jews of the dispersion. In different ways, you can say Hellenistic Jews were Hellenists, but it's also a word that can refer to Greeks proper, Gentiles. It's possible that these are Jews of the dispersion, but in this context, it is much more likely that they were Gentile Greeks. And they had come to worship at the feast. This is the time of the Passover. They were there to worship at the feast, verse 20, and they had come from a long way to honor the God of Israel. And remember, the temple is a 35-acre complex, and most of that is the court of the Gentiles. Most of that acreage is the court of the Gentiles. And Jesus, when he cleanses the temple, they had set up the money changers' temples, and they had tables, and they had set up their sale of sacrificial animals in the court of the Gentiles, thus excluding pushing them out. So the clean sacrificial animals, all right, in Acts, unclean animals represented the Gentiles. The clean sacrificial animals were representatives of the Jews, and they filled up the court of the Gentiles with clean sacrificial animals. Now what Jesus did when he cleansed the temple, he turned over all the tables, he said, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the Gentiles, but you have made it a den of thieves. Right, you are excluding the Gentiles improperly. These Greeks had come properly to worship the God of Israel. They came to Philip, who was from, John makes a point of telling us, the town of Bethsaida in Galilee. Now, Galilee, Matthew tells us, Matthew calls Galilee, Galilee of the Gentiles. In Matthew 4:15, Galilee is associated with the Gentiles. Galilee of the Gentiles. And Bethsaida means house of fish. Bethsaida means house of fish. Now, John loves to point out the meaning of things. He does this all the way through his book. He does this with the title Christ. Messiah means Christ. He does this with the name of Peter. He does this with Calvary. He says that the meaning of this is the place of the skull. He does this with the pool of Siloam, which means sent. John loves to point to the etymology of things, the meaning of words. And if Philip is just here as a messenger boy, you know, if the Greeks found, hey, you're one of the 12, aren't you? You're a nondescript messenger boy, one of the 12. Would you tell Jesus we want to see him? Why would John bring in where Philip is from? He's from Galilee. He's from Bethsaida. He is from a town that is in a Gentile-rich area. A lot of Gentiles were in that area, and his hometown meant house of fish. Jesus had promised Peter that the disciples would be fishers of men. And when Jesus, we shouldn't let our form of fishing inform this. Jesus was not talking about a cane pole and a quiet trout stream off in the wilderness, where if you're lucky, you come home with one or two. He was talking about bursting nets. He was talking about a fishing industry. When he shows his power to Peter, he almost sinks the boat. Right, that's what Jesus is interested in. Jesus says, I'm going to make you fishers of men. I want the fish to be brought in to the point of bursting. It almost swamps the boat. And the one who brings the message from these Greeks to Jesus is Philip, who's from Galilee of the Gentiles, and he's from a town that means house of fish. So these men come to Philip, and they say they wanted to see Jesus. Verse 21. Philip tells Andrew about it, and they both tell Jesus about it. Verse 22. We are not explicitly told whether these Greeks ever did meet Jesus. But Christ's cryptic response here tells us what the conditions would have been if they had met him. So if they did meet him, these are the conditions that Christ received them with. Now this seems to hint at a positive response, however stringent the conditions might be, and we're going to talk about that shortly. The hour was approaching, it says in verse 25, the hour was approaching for Christ's glorification, I'm sorry, verse 23. The hour was approaching for his glorification, and in this regard, he was here talking about the cross, verses 27 and 28. So this is where Jesus is saying the glorification that I'm talking about has to do with my death. He says a grain of seed that does not die abideth alone. So if you've just got a seed that's sitting on the table, it abides alone. It's lonely. It's solitary. But if it goes in the ground and dies, he says in verse 24, it brings forth much fruit. It goes in the ground and dies. The Gentiles, the Greeks, are saying, where can we find Jesus? And Jesus' answer is in the ground. Now, where can you find Jesus? In his death. Where can we see Jesus' glory? In his cross. This pattern of much fruit is generational. This is the way fruit works. Fruit, by definition, is a generational thing. It multiplies precisely because the seed corn that is produced will itself die. So when Jesus dies and he produces much seed, that seed is also to die. That seed also must, in imitation of the Lord, go in the ground, and that will produce much fruit, that much seed, and that too will die, and that will go in the ground. This is why fruitfulness is exponential. Anyone who says, okay, let's consolidate our gains here, Jesus died, and then there were the early martyrs, and let's just stop that process right now, what we're saying is we want the fruitfulness to cease. Bonhoeffer once famously said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. That's the invitation. The Greeks want to see Jesus. The Greeks want to come to Jesus. And Jesus is inviting them to his death. So Christ then closes the loop on the request of the Greeks. They wanted to see him, verse 21, and Jesus slides right into, serve me. They wanted to see him, and Jesus says, if anyone wants to serve me, verse 26, he who would serve must follow. If you want to serve me, you have to follow me. Follow where? To death and fruitfulness. This is the whole import of this. Follow him where? Where do the disciples follow Jesus? All right, they follow him to Jerusalem, where he's going to be killed. Let's go with him so that we can die with him. He who would serve must follow. For Jesus says, where I am in the ground and now in the heavens, there also will his servant be. We follow Jesus. We follow him in his death, burial, and resurrection. Our death, burial, and resurrection is not substitutionary and efficacious in the same way that the Lord's was. The Lord's was at the headwaters. The Lord's was a federal representation of all his people. But we are seed that comes from that from the harvest that Christ produced. We are seed, and to be seed, the destiny, the future of that seed is death and fruitfulness, death and resurrection. If a man does this, the Father will honor him as well, it says in verse 26. As Christ rose, so shall we. If we die as Jesus did, if we die as Jesus did, we are glorified in the dying as Jesus was. If we die as Jesus did, we are glorified in the dying as Jesus was. Not identical, because Christ is the Lord. Christ's death and resurrection was perfect. But our life is to be imitative of his. Our death is to be imitative. Our burial is to be imitative. Our resurrection is to be imitative. And this is the meaning of our baptism. All right, if God says, I don't want, just watch Jesus do it. And because Jesus does it, then you, by watching from a distance, will benefit from that. No, you are baptized. The water of baptism, which is burial with Christ, which represents burial with Christ, is applied to each one of you. Why is it applied to each one of you? Because the same thing is true. The same thing applies to you. So if we die with him, we will also rise with him, as Paul tells us in Romans 6:5. And if we rise with him, then we are honored as he was. And this is the place where the fruit is harvested. Now, that's a very interesting response. Some Greeks some Greeks show up and say, we would like to see Jesus. And Jesus gives an answer that at first glance is just a complete non sequitur. It looks like he just ignores Andrew and Philip and says, well, let me talk about something else. That reminds me of something. I don't know why it reminds me of something, but let me just go off on a random jaunt. That's not what Jesus is doing at all. John is placing this here very specifically for a reason. Jesus came into the world, he tells us in this place, Jesus came into the world to confront the world and to subvert the entire worldly system. Jesus came into the world to confront the world, to overcome the world, to subvert the whole system of values that the world represents. Worldliness and godliness, therefore, represent two different approaches to the questions that revolve around life and living. The world is dedicated. This is the essence of worldliness. This is the heart of worldliness. The world is dedicated to a life that is based on not dying. That's worldliness. The world is dedicated, ferociously dedicated, to a system of values that is based on not dying. Woody Allen once commented that he was not interested in achieving immortality through his work. He was interested in achieving immortality by not dying. He didn't care about his name down the road. I want immortality through not dying. Well, that's the heart of worldliness. That's worldliness. That's a carnal mindset. That's worldliness encapsulated. Worldliness is committed to not dying, to achieving immortality through not dying somehow, and is going to hang on to the last bitter end. And yet this is an impossible standard because of the curse that God has laid on the world. It doesn't make sense as a standard. Not dying is not a creed to live by in this world, at any rate. You can't. You're going to die. So this is the core of worldliness. Don't let go. Don't give up. Don't surrender. Keep whatever you have in that death grip. Whatever it is, whatever it has, hang on to it. Hang on to it with everything you have. And that is exactly what it is. It's a death grip. Once matured, this worldliness is the beating and bleeding heart of hell. Right? You say, I'm not going to let anyone pry my fingers from the heart of my ego. I'm not going to let... Well, and I insist on doing that forever and ever and ever, world without end. You've just defined hell. I will not let go of me. I will not let go of it. I may at the end of the day be nothing but a gnawing pain where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. I'm going to hang on. And that is what hell, that's hellish. It's the ultimate golemization of human beings. But the core of godliness is this. Jesus says a couple chapters before this that he came so that we might have life and have it more abundantly in John 10:10. Now, who would shy away from abundant life? Jesus said, I came into the world to offer life to everyone. Now, if you have a world full of people interested in not dying, don't you think that an offer of abundant life, eternal life, would be appealing to the people who are so interested in not dying? Well, no, because the way to this abundant life is through dying. Right? The only way to get to this abundant life is through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. So who would shy away from abundant life? Well, everyone. Just as soon as they discover that this abundant life is on the other side of death. As the old Albert King blues song puts it, everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. As that song also notes, everybody wants to hear the truth, but everybody wants to tell a lie. Everyone wants to reserve the right to tell a lie, but everyone wants to hear the truth spoken to them. Everybody wants to go to heaven. Nobody wants to die. And that's the catch. So you would think that Jesus could just come and offer abundant life to everybody, and everybody would just crowd around and take him up on it, because everybody wants abundant life, right? Well, no. Not if it's on the other side of dying, because the fundamental non-negotiable heart of worldliness is I am committed to not dying. I am committed to not letting go. I am committed to stubbornly and tenaciously hanging on to whatever it is I've got. To adapt the last words of Stonewall Jackson, everyone wants to rest under the shade of the trees, but nobody wants to cross the river to do it. Everyone wants the comfort. Everyone wants the blessing, but nobody wants to cross the river. Now, this is not just worldliness as opposed to godliness on the grand scale, dealing with actual death, for example. This does not become operative the day before you physically die. This is not something where, okay, I don't have the option of not dying, it appears. And it's because I don't have the option of not dying, then I have to go one way or the other. Am I going to go the godly way or the worldly way? Well, no, there's more involved than that. It's not just the day before you physically die where this issue comes up. Jesus says in Luke 9:23, Jesus says that we are to take up our cross daily and follow him. When Bonhoeffer says, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die, there's the fundamental death to the old nature, what we call regeneration, the new birth. When the old man is crucified, that's the new birth. That happens on the threshold of your Christian life. But it's not like you then brush your hands and say, I'm glad that's over with, and so now all I'm going to do is coast downhill into glory. That's not the way it works. We still live in this world. And we still have to deal with the remnants of sin. We have to deal with a world that conspires against us, that allures us and entices us with different things. And Jesus says, if you want to be a disciple of mine, you've got to die daily. Take up your cross daily. So this means that these issues, the issues of worldliness or godliness, are present for each of us every day, all day long. It is refusal to die on a daily basis, or it is death and resurrection on a daily basis. Every day, tomorrow morning, Monday morning, it's the defining principle, the driving principle of that day for you is going to be refusal to die or death and resurrection. If it's refusal to die, it's going to go hard with you. If you are a child of God, if you call on his name, if you're a professing Christian, baptized Christian, born again Christian, and yet you're backsliding, you've gotten tangled up in worldliness, that Monday morning afternoon refusal to let go is inconsistent with your baptism. Your baptism is all about death and resurrection. That's the overarching definition of your life. And yet, refusal to die and rise on Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday, a refusal to let go means there's going to be a radical inconsistency between what you have professed, what you are in your identity with Christ, and what you happen to be doing today. So every day, when you get up in the morning, this is going to be a refusal to die day, or this is going to be a death and resurrection day. This is either going to be a take up your cross daily and follow Jesus day, or it's I'm not up for that today. I don't want to do that. Maybe later. I know that this is spiritually true, but let's maybe we'll do it next Sunday, or maybe, you know, manana, some sort of kick the can down the road. Every day, for everyone here, every day is a death and resurrection day or a refusal to die day. And everyone's life here is either fundamentally a refusal to die life, which is what an unregenerate person is, or it is a death and resurrection life. Now, here's the thing. If this is so hard, if Jesus isn't coming and just giving out free, abundant life to everybody, if he's not just handing it out like crazy and everybody says, oh, great, here's the way that I can live forever and not have to die. If that's not what it is, and Jesus insists that we come follow him, follow him where he is, if that is the case, then it would seem, once this is clear, once this is made clear to us, it would be easy to believe that throughout the entire course of human history, we might be able to come up with three Christians, tops, right? If that, right? If Jesus says, no, you've got to die. I died, I was buried, I rose again. You see how difficult it was for Jesus. He sweat what was like drops of blood as he agonized over what was before him. It was not something that he looked forward to. He pled with God the Father to get him out of it. And that's another interesting thing that we should note. Jesus did not go to the cross on an emotional high. Yet it was the greatest act of love in the history of the human race. It was the greatest act of love that was ever done by one human being for any other human beings. And Jesus didn't want to do it. Right? Jesus, in his flesh, Jesus, in his physical nature, didn't want to do it. He prayed to get out of it. He wanted to get out of it. Don't define godliness as whether you're doing it on the in a happy, chirpy way. That's not godliness. Godliness is death and resurrection. Godliness is not a happy, happy, happy all the day, bouncing along sort of thing. Godliness is doing what God says. Godliness is submission to what God says. And if God says cross, tomb, resurrection, cross, tomb, empty tomb, if that's what God says, and you embrace that, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done, that is godliness, whether or not you felt a rush when you did it. Jesus, it says in Hebrews, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Jesus went through everything that he went through, not because he thought that dying and being laid in a cold tomb was going to be fun. If you are confronting, if you're looking at tomorrow morning as a death and resurrection day, there's nothing about this that makes you think it's got to be fun. All right? It may not be a fun day, but it will be a fruitful day. All right? It's not a fun day, but it's a fruitful day. Now, if Jesus puts this threshold out there, you know, the Greeks want to see him. We just wanted to see him and just wanted to shake his hand. We just wanted to see who this great teacher was. And Jesus says, if anyone wants to serve me, he's got to follow me. And he's got to follow me where I'm going. And where am I going? I am going to die. That's what I'm going to call any Greeks who want to see me are Greeks who want to follow me. They want to serve me and they want to follow me. So then you might say, well, doesn't that mean if Christ sets the bar so high, wouldn't that exclude the very possibility of people being Christians? But the cross, what Jesus did on the cross, that's not the ultimate test that we must pass. It is the ultimate test that the Lord Jesus passed. And because he was glorified in passing it, that glorification draws men inexorably, in spite of themselves, to his fruitful death, and thereby makes it their fruitful death. What Jesus did, Jesus went to the cross, and he was glorified on the cross. And he was glorified on the cross in such a way that he drew men to himself in spite of what they would volunteer for. In spite of it. So the thing that's really striking is if you look at a little farther in this chapter, when Jesus gets into it, down verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. Now Jesus says, if I be lifted up from the earth, what will he do? What will that do? He says, it will draw all men to me. That's why Jesus doesn't die a lonely death only. It's not like he died a lonely death and what good did that do? He died a lonely death at the time. But he knew, the Father knew, it was the Father's will, that Jesus' lonely death would be an enormously fruitful death. And Jesus said, when I am flayed and hung on a gallows, when I am flayed and hung on a tree, that is going to exercise an irresistible power for all men. And the word for draw here, I will draw all men unto me, it's the same word you would use for drawing a sword out of a scabbard. I will draw men. I will drag them in. I will pull them in. They will not be able to get away from that cross. The cross haunts human history. The cross is pervasive throughout human history, and men cannot get away from it. They can't run. They can't hide. The cross is going to draw and is in the process of drawing, even now as we speak, all men to Christ. Now, we've been contrasting this fruitful death and resurrection with the way of the world. Here it is explicitly. In this passage, we see it explicitly. How did Jesus save the world? He did it by judging the world. Jesus saved the world by judging the world. He says it explicitly here. He says, now is the judgment of the world and all of its clinging to life ways. Verse 31. Now the prince of the world was to be cast out, and we are to have a new prince, one who died and rose, not one who grabbed at everything. This is what when Satan tried to do with Jesus in his temptation. Here, I'll give you this. I'll just give it to you. You can have it. All the kingdoms, all their glory. You can just have it. Just take it. And Jesus said, no. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And every word that proceeds from the mouth of God gives us a pattern from Genesis to Revelation of death and resurrection over and over and over. Jesus would not take the life without the death. Jesus would not take anything that bypassed the cross. He resisted that. The devil, on the contrary, we may surmise from this setup, was not of that mind. He grabbed, he took, he clung, and that's his way. Now that means, what does that mean for you? It should be, you know, we tend to, when we're told in 1 John, love not the world or the things in the world, and you hear Christians talking about, well, we don't want to be worldly, right? And we think, so what is worldliness? What is it? Okay, let's not be worldly. What is worldliness? Well, people they love to locate things like this in externals. They love to locate them out here on a list of things that we can prohibit. And they'll define worldliness as lipstick or earrings that are longer than an inch, right? The dangly kind. That's worldly. Or music with a backbeat. Or this. Well, look, it should be so simple. If worldliness, you mean to say that if I want to resist worldliness, all I have to do is go over and stand in that corner with those people who are dressed funny? Is that all I have to do? I can just go over there and stand there and I'm not worldly? And worldliness is, well, you can't have, you're worldly if you have a can of beer in your hand. That's just, okay, you've got a can of beer. And then that's broad evangelical definition of worldliness. If you're reformed, you're worldly if you have the wrong kind of beer in your hand. The wrong kind of beer in your hand. But it should be, we want to locate it in things. We want to locate it in stuff. There is no sin in stuff. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. What God gave and what God put out there, what God created is good and right. It's fallen. It doesn't work as well as it used to, but there's nothing inherently wicked in the stuff. There's nothing inherently sinful in the stuff. Sin comes from here. And the heart of sin, whatever it is, if it's a tube of lipstick, or if it's the particular kind of music, or it's a particular kind of culture, or particular whatever, if you're clinging to it and you say, I will not let this be parted from me, that's worldliness. And I don't care what it is you've got in your hand. It could be a Bible. It could be a seminary degree. It could be your award for being the godliest kid in the school. Whatever you've got it in your fist. And you've got it in your tight little fist, that's worldliness. Worldliness, how is the prince of this world driven out? By a death. By Jesus dying. Now, Jesus said, now, when I die, the prince of this world is driven out. Now is the judgment of this world. Take all that worldliness, all that sparkle, all that glitz, all that stuff. The thing that makes it attractive is the idea that if you just get it, you can hang on to it. That's the problem. The problem is almost never the thing itself. You think, if only I could get it, if I could just crest that hill and get over the top of this hill, I could finally come into a place of peace and rest, and I could have it. But like you two said, I still haven't found what I'm looking for. I can't do it. I'm sitting there in the car, and I push the buckle in, I push it in again and again, and I never hear the click. It's never done. It's never full. It's never And it doesn't seem to, whatever it is I do, I get another degree, or I go change jobs, or I change spouses, or I keep rearranging the furniture, hoping that this is going to satisfy. This is going to make it all come together. Well, here's the good news is the bad news. The bad news is the good news. Good news, gospel, good news is this. Christ died, he was buried, he rose again. Bad news, you want to follow him, you've got to die, be buried, and raised again. But the bad news, from the vantage of a worldly person, the bad news is actually good news. That bad news. No, there's no bypassing the cross. There's no bypassing this death. This is how worldliness is judged. Jesus judged worldliness by dying. Jesus judged worldliness by having his beard plucked out, by being spit upon, by having a crown of thorns jammed down on his head. Jesus judged worldliness by being mocked by Roman soldiers. He judged worldliness by carrying the cross out to Golgotha. He judged worldliness by having spikes driven through his hands and feet. He judged worldliness. That puts it to death. That's what puts it to death. Now, are you a Greek who wants to see Jesus? Jesus says, well, if you want to see me, you've got to serve me. If you want to serve me, you've got to follow me. And where am I going? I'm going down. I'm going down into the ground. If the grain of seed, which all of you are, set the grain of seed on the sidewalk, throw the grain of seed in the parking lot, throw the grain of seed on a hard path, you put it there, dies alone. It stays alone. But if it goes into fruitful soil, if it goes into black soil, it dies. Right? It dies. And what's the glory of that death? Well, you can see, the eye of faith sees beyond that. Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. So Jesus says, now the prince of this world was to be cast out. We're to have a new prince. And Jesus, lifted up in his agony and death, knew that that agony and death would have an inexorable fascination on the human race. And he knew that it would draw all men to him. And that process of drawing, he is in the process of doing. Christ, the gift that the Father is giving to the Son, he is still in the process of giving. In the Psalms, where it says, the Father says to the Son, ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. Look at that in Psalm 2. So what does the Father say? Why do the heathen rage? The people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, against his Christ, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. We will not tolerate this assault of heaven on our world. The world and its ways, the world and its glamour, the world and all the desire that it awakens in people, we will defend it. And we will defend it by killing this man. And Jesus, and what does God say? He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak to them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree, the Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee. That's quoted in Acts 13, and it's talking about the resurrection from the dead. What God promised them, he fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus from the dead, as it is written. And then it quotes the second psalm. This day I've begotten thee is talking about Christ being the firstborn from the dead. When Christ came out of the grave, the world and all its ways crumbled. It fell apart. This is why God laughed. And then the Lord says, right after the resurrection, God the Father says to the Son, ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. All Jesus, when Jesus bled, suffered, died, and went into the grave and rose again from the dead, after that point, all Jesus needed to do to receive all the nations of the earth as his possession, all he needed to do at that point was ask. Do you think he said no thanks? Do you think he said, I went through all that because I wanted to save the elect, which is like 12 people? No. Jesus suffered, bled, and died. Worthy is the Lamb. With His blood, He has purchased men for God from every tribe, language, and nation. He has done it all. And all He had to do was ask. And Jesus knew, before the cross, He knew what He was going to ask for. That's why He says, now the ruler of this world is cast out. Now, when I'm lifted up, I'm going to do what? This is what I'm going to ask for. I'm going to ask that my blood, my suffering, my death, my glorification is going to draw all men. That's what I'm doing. That's what I'm going to ask for. That is what I'm declaring now I'm going to ask for. And this is why you are here. You are in the process of being drawn. The cross is this thing that, how did he do that? How did he change me? By doing that. And then I'm drawn to it. I confess Christ. I trust in Him. And then I go into my Christian life. And I discover, because God doesn't take us, you're not born again. You're not baptized. Then blip, off you go to heaven. Where there's no trouble, there's no distress. No, you've got 9 miles of bad road between your baptism and your death. There's a lot of struggle. It's through much tribulation that we enter the kingdom of God, Paul says. We have a lot of trial. And we discover that this great and glorious thing that marked the beginning of our Christian walk is something that God privileges us to do every day. When you need to stop rolling your eyes at your parents. Death and resurrection. Not, let's get through this day without letting go of anything. It's not dying. It's death and resurrection. When you're serving your wife, when you're giving yourself to your spouse, when you're honoring your husband, it's death and resurrection. It's not dying. When you are doing work you don't feel like doing, and you're serving another and you don't see the point of it, it's death and resurrection. It's not dying. All right, this is how Jesus cut the nerve of all sin and disobedience. Jesus cut the nerve with His death, burial, and resurrection. This is why gospel living is fundamentally good news. It's not a list of super rules that we now have to obey. Now that we're Christians, we've got this super Torah, this super super high ethical standard. No, we are liberated. We are liberated from the way of the world. We're liberated from this worldly commitment to not dying. That's what stubbornness is. That's what the heart of disobedience is. Why are you so unhappy? If you're unhappy. Why are you so unhappy? It's because you've got stuff clutched in your fist. You've got something clutched in your fist like this, and you're going to hang tight. Can God take it away? Yeah, easy. Is it, if you have it surrendered like this, is it any harder for God to take it away from you if it's like this or like this? No. It's equally easy for God. He can take it from you this way, or He can take it from you this way. If He takes it from you this way, He breaks your fingers, but it's easy for Him. It's hard for you, but it's easy for Him. So do this. Let go. Die and rise. Death and resurrection. Good news. And daily, every day, it is not, oh, I've got to strive and pedal harder and work harder and climb harder. You know, that's not what it is. It's letting go. It's surrender. God, this is the prayer you need to pray. God, I don't know the ways in which Your pattern of death and resurrection that was so fruitful in Christ's case can be made fruitful in mine. I don't know how You do that. I just know that You do that. And please make that true of me tomorrow, this afternoon. Dying and rising, not dying. Father Jesus Christ, we pray to You in His name. And we ask You to grow and mature us in our identification with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection. Give us true fruitfulness, we pray. And do it in just the way that Your word describes. Because we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. And amen. Amen. The charge is this. There are several things involved. Just because we're going to be breaking bread together after the service, after the benediction, I will say grace so that we can circle up and get started right away. The charge is this. The early Christians used to have love feasts, agape meals, they called them, in the setting of the Lord's Supper. It was connected to the Lord's Supper. It was not the same thing as the Lord's Supper, but it was in close proximity to it. That's what we're going to be doing, breaking bread together as the body of Christ, as an extension from the Lord's table. And what that means is, as they say in the United States Navy, 5% never get the word. If you didn't know about this and you didn't bring any food, then what we'd like to do is have you stick around, maybe gather in the back, look a little hungry and pale. And we will encourage people. We want to have you gather in the groups and see your friends and family and that sort of thing. But also be on the lookout for people who may not have brought food or may be visiting or they're not up to speed, and gather them in. This is a love feast, and we want to avoid the problems that they had at Corinth. We don't want you huddled up in little groups and telling people to get their own food. So that's the charge. It's a very simple one. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who was to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. And amen.
This concludes the weekly Christ Church sermon. If you would like to purchase a copy, purchase a sermon subscription, or any previously recorded sermon, please call 800-488-2034, email us at orders@canonpress.com, or visit our online bookstore at canonpress.com. Literature and audio for a life less petty.